So we're taking a few weeks to talk about where we were a year ago, and life was very different a year ago, to the point that, you can go ahead and put it up there if you like, to the point that I've gotten to where I can't distinguish 2018 from 2019, but I know it wasn't 2020, whatever it was, right? Anybody else have that? Yeah, and as we were seeing that, I'm sitting there thinking, well, how long was David on oxygen? Too long. So when he says, don't take breathing for granted, he knows what he's talking about. So it's been a rough year for many, but we've in particular been going back to the minor prophets and thinking about them, thinking about our journey through them together when it was just five or six of us in a room and that camera, which I now often forget is there, but that's fine. And the minor prophets told of a coming judgment and why it was coming, and it had a lot to do with idolatry and conformity to the nations around them, but it also had a lot to do with their injustice towards the vulnerable among them, the widows, the orphans, the poor, the immigrants. And so there was going to be this three-week thing. And this is week three, and next week will be week four, and then maybe a week five. And started out with some of the very most vulnerable among us, the unborn and their mothers. Spent a week talking about that. And then last week we had Troy Sanchez here from Houston Legal Aid and talked about immigrants and the poor who have no idea or even the means to access our justice system and how we help them do that and our new partnership with them. And because I wanted to move in order from least to most controversial, I thought today we would talk about racism and oppressed people. And I realized by using the word oppressed, I just opened a divisive can of worms. Oppression is at the heart of what is probably the most divisive worldview, idea, teaching, whatever you want to call it, in our nation today. And that worldview is critical race theory, or CRT for short. The teaching of critical race theory has now been banned, outlawed, if you will, in five states. Tennessee was just the last one. And legislation is being worked on in 15 or 16 more states to make this unteachable in our schools. And maybe you've seen some of the pictures. I'll turn this on and flip through those. I really will turn this on and flip through those. Yeah. Little kids holding up signs, I'm not an oppressor. We're protesting school board meetings, city council meetings, and educated parents are a school board's worst nightmare. And there you have a whole line of people lining up outside the school board there in that town. And then this is when they actually came into a meeting where it actually wasn't on the agenda, but I guess they brought it to the agenda that day. And we're now actually providing a list of words. I don't know if you can read that from where you are. This was actually put out on Twitter by a conservative think tank, and there was a lot of pushback, and it was taken down, but not before it was spread around. A list of words that if your kid is in school and they hear these words, they know they might be being taught something that's against the law, and they can get their professor or teacher in trouble. So if they hear words like identity, normative, cultural, equity, diversity, inclusion, on and on and on. You can see some of the words, and you look and go, I don't even know what half of those words even mean. And then I think, Well, there's a few of those I use all the time. One well-known Texas senator said, I believe, last week or a couple of weeks ago, let me tell you right now, critical race theory is every bit as racist as Klansmen in white sheets. So we're seeing seminaries, we're seeing entire denominations divided over this. We're seeing what used to be Campus Crusade crew going through a really difficult time, 179-page letter written that it was said 1,000 different people who were on staff agreed with, saying that this worldview was just getting too embedded in the organization and was diverting their attention from the gospel and causing disunity. And so it's difficult. It's just difficult. It's difficult to even talk about because it seems like, you know, you love America and people are saying America is awful and always has been, right? And we tend to think that racism is in the past and we tend to think, well, that's not me and it's certainly not us. And we think, well, maybe it is distracting from the gospel. And at the same time, I think a little something that might happen is that sometimes criticism is most difficult if it contains a tiny grain of truth in there, kind of like a rock in your shoe. And so it may be that you're still sitting out there wondering, what in the world is Dean talking about? Can you give me a definition about this CRT business? And the answer is yes, but not yet. I'm going to define it a lot today and then more next week with two component parts. But first, I want to talk about how we talk about things like this. How do we even begin as the church, as people who are seeking the kingdom, talk about this sort of thing? And I want to just kind of lay some ground rules, if you will. Number one, we don't use this as a bludgeon, right? We don't use this to identify the worst among us. That gets us nowhere. I listened to a great podcast. You should listen to it. It's called Unbelievable. It's kind of an apologetics podcast, and they had an African American pastor from the States on that show to talk about this. And actually, he didn't talk about it. He was just talking about racism some time ago. And he said, I woke up the next morning and realized that I had been tarred and feathered with this thing called critical race theory. And he said, and I had to look it up. I didn't even know what it meant. And everybody was like putting this label on me. And he said, and I don't even want to talk about it. He said, I just want to talk about the disparities and things like COVID having a disproportionate impact on people of color, and disparities in education, and disparities in healthcare, and disparities in economics. He says, I want to talk about all that to Christians, but they keep giving me this title, and they devote more energy to make sure I'm tethered to that title and that label than they are to the problem of racism itself. It's like a man, I love this quote, he says, it's like a man who tells you he's bleeding and you ask him, oh, how did you come to that conclusion? Right? So that's label one, your caveat, disclaimer, ground rule number one. Number two, look at other people with grace and truth, especially people you disagree with, because they're made in God's image too. As C.S. Lewis said, there are no normal people. We're all on the way to becoming something you just simply wouldn't believe, right? And I have to say something right here. Sitting at my favorite table in my favorite coffee shop, listening to a group of men over about 15 feet away sitting at a table, men who claim to be Christians, and I don't know their hearts. I have no idea what their walk with God is or... But they started talking about Black Lives Matter, and they started talking a little louder. And then they started talking about critical race theory, and they got a little louder. And then they just started talking about black people in general. And one of them said loudly enough for lots of people to hear, they're like termites. They just multiply, and they're eating away at our nation. And right as he said that, a white lady walked in the door with two little African-American children. And I just prayed, Lord, don't let your name come out of their mouths. Please don't let her connect that stupidity with you. Sorry, I said the S word. And then I was given this by a friend, and this is from a church in another state. I don't know if you can read that or not. But this is an announcement from their website, and it was on a Wednesday night, and they were teaching through the book of Acts, and apparently they came across critical race theory in the book of Acts, and they took a night to talk about it. And this is how the announcement went, and I want you to listen to this, okay? This is from the church to the people trying to get them to show up to church on Wednesday night. See if I can read it from here. We are facing an assault on the Christian worldview that may be greater than any seen in our nation's history. It has permeated academia, politics, our judicial system, and the media. It has overwhelmed social media. It is even infiltrating the church. You need to be prepared to stand against it. Parents, your kids need to be able to stand against it. Tonight at 7 in the conference room. Oh, I wasn't going to reveal the name of the church. At that church, that's somewhere in another state. We will address critical race theory head on, and we will pull no punches. Now, let me just a couple of points about that announcement. You got to get their attention, so it's the worst enemy ever. In history of ever. If you need people to show up, nothing grabs attention better than the worst enemy ever. This isn't something students need to understand. It's something they need to stand against. They're going to pull no punches, just like a news channel. But the bigger question is this. What's the goal? Is the goal to love your neighbor or to destroy their arguments? Is the goal to help you engage in a reasonable and respectful conversation? Is the goal to help you reach people with the message of the gospel in a kingdom that's not of this world? And I just read this and I go, is this what we've become? Is this, anyway. But this is maybe my last, most important maybe point. And I say this one for me. We must be very, very, very careful to speak the truth about people we disagree with. Okay? I get this a lot from Tim Keller, who says that if you're going to teach against someone else's views, you have to be able to explain their views in a way that satisfies them that you understand them. Let me say that again. If you're going to stand up in front of people and teach against someone else's worldview or theology or whatever it is, you should first be able to explain their worldview, their theology, in a way that would make them say, yes, you understand me. Right? So when James says in the Bible that teachers will be held to a higher standard, maybe this is part of it. That we not only speak truth about Scripture, we even speak truth about people we disagree with. Otherwise, we slander. So maybe that's one of my biggest hesitations in bringing this up, because it's so complicated, and I want to make sure I don't misrepresent anyone. So let's jump in. Different professors, different authors say there's anywhere between 4 and 7 hallmarks of the CRT worldview. I'm going to cover maybe 3, 1 today, the rest next week. But I think they will get us to the heart of it. And I just want us to talk about it. I just want us to look at it and see where does this go wrong and what might the grain of truth be that might be bigger than a grain. And this is going to be quicker than it should be and probably not as deep as you want. But I'm just going to put a chart up and I'm going to let you read it. And I'm going to talk about it. At the very core of critical race theory is the idea of oppression. Now, what is oppression? It's what it sounds like. It means to be weighed down. It means to be held down. It means to be pressed down. And so you look at this chart. This is straight out of a textbook. written by a popular author who wrote this book. It's not a textbook, but this is a book that's trying to help teachers know how to teach this view. And so if you look in the second row, that's where CRT actually began. It began in the 1930s in Germany, and it wasn't called critical race theory. It was just called critical theory. So what you do is you take whatever is in the left-hand column or middle column or whatever, you just stick it in between there, and you've got your specific application. But it started among socialist professors, and what did they talk about a lot? They talked about there's the working class, there's the people in the factory, and there's the people who own the factory, right? And we divided the world into a class system, right? And so we called it the poor, working, middle class, and the owning class. And what's the ism? It's classism, which is an interesting word. Over the years, this has evolved to take in all these different groups, and there's more. But the oppressors are on the right, the oppressed are on the left, and what that oppression is called is in the middle. Now, this is obviously specifically American, the United States of America, right? Because obviously, number one, it would seem that there are countries where that wouldn't quite apply as much. But the minority oppressed group is peoples of color, and racism means that the dominant group is white. And you can just keep right on going down through there. And we won't get into the whole LGBTQ because maybe we will talk about if that is really a civil rights thing. Is that the same as race? I'm going to go ahead and say no, and we'll just... But you can see that it's men who are the oppressors in that one. Heterosexuals are the oppressors. Oh, and here's an interesting one. Who is the oppressed? Muslims, Buddhists, Jews, Hindus, and other non-Christian groups. Who are the oppressors? The Christians. People with disabilities are the oppressed. The able-bodied are the oppressors. Ableism. Immigrants, or even perceived immigrants, and we know we do that, and citizens, or perceived citizens, the ism is nationalism, and you can just keep right on going down to the bottom there. Now, two things should be happening right now. Two things should be happening in your brain. Part of your brain should be going, huh? And part of your brain should be going, huh? Because you go, well, that's not right. And then you read one and go, well, no, yeah, no, 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 right? But the whole point here is that for every group, there's an opposite group, right? And then if you throw in that great word intersectionality, that means there are some people who live at the intersection of more than one oppressed group. So, for instance, if you are a... let's say an African-American lesbian woman, you're triply oppressed. And the oppressor in all three of those cases is a white, straight man. But what we need to see here, this isn't just power in the sense of physical force, because that's what this is. It's about power and privilege. This isn't just physical force. This is about how dominant groups define what is normal and then impose that definition of normal on other groups. So, right, you can see how that would work, right? It's about how the dominant group imposes their values and expectations on society as a whole, and then you relegate those people you disagree with to a subordinate position. It's not this power in terms of physical brute strength, it's the power of being the dominant values or the dominant idea of normal. Now, we all know that's true in many ways. If we didn't think that was true, you would never hear the term fake news. Because we believe the media is this, that, or the other, right? So we believe that institutions, that universities, that the media, advertisers, the entertainment industry, there seems to be their idea of what normal is, and then they want the world, the country, to believe their idea of normal and their idea of identity. So there you have it. So let's talk about this for just a minute. The biggest thing to me is that this has a huge element of self-identification, self-creation. It looks at everyone as part of a group and not necessarily as an individual. In other words, I can't just look at you. I have to look at your skin, and I have to look at what you drive or where you work or what you claim is your own identity, right? In other words, how you've self-created yourself, I have to match that up with how I've self-created myself. So in other words, identity isn't given to you by a creator in this. Identity is whatever you come up with, but some of them obviously you can't do anything about because you were born with a skin color. So right off the bat, we have taken on the role of creator and giver of identity. But then it looks at everything through the lens of power. That is the primary lens, is who has the power and who doesn't have the power. But power is very much about context, right? Isn't power a lot about not just who you are, what you look like, but even where you are? I guarantee you, I could take Bill Gates to some places in the hills of East Tennessee, and he would have no power or privilege at all. But there are other places and other contexts where a rich white man could be a kind of oppressor. But you see, you can't just put it all down to power, can you? We're leaving out an important part of oppression. See, in this format, power equals oppression. But the truth is that it's sin plus power that equals oppression. So, if power or the lack of power is the real problem in the world, then I've got to come up with a solution to give power to people who don't have it and take away power from people who do have it, and whatever that solution is salvation, right? But if it's sin plus power that equals oppression, right, because we know it can't just be power, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he had all authority there is, and he did not oppress, right? So it can't just be power. What happens if I have power and I'm greedy? What happens if I have power and I'm afraid? What happens if I have power and I'm arrogant? What happens if I have power and I'm consumed by lust? What happens if I have power and I'm consumed by anger? What happens if I have power and I've experienced significant trauma in my life? What if I have power and I'm in the grip of hatred for people of a race that is different from mine? You see, so it can't just be power equals oppression. It has to be sin plus power equals oppression. And then we can address part of the problem. So if you go back to that list where it's like, look out for these words, and you throw out any mention of oppression, then you throw out a huge theme of Scripture. As a matter of fact, I could just start reading. I did a word search on the word oppression. I've got 8 pages of verses about oppression from the Bible. Yeah. And there's kind of a history here, right? In Exodus, they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. Who was oppressed? The Israelites. And God comes to Moses and says, the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So God saw a people in oppression, his people, and he rescued them. And what's one of the first things he told them? Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. He knew right off the bat that even though they knew how horrible it was to be oppressed, that eventually they would become oppressors. It's the story of history. It's the story of mankind, right? Let him live among you wherever he likes and whatever town he chooses. Do not oppress him. The Lord saw you and heard your voice in toil and oppression, right? And then you go through Judges, and they slip into idolatry. And what happens? A man with 900 chariots cruelly oppresses the Israelites. And that word is used over and over and over in Judges of what happens when God's people did not follow him. They would be oppressed by people on the outside. And he keeps reminding them, I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you from oppression. And it goes on all the way after judgment when they're coming back to the land, when Nehemiah is praying. You handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them, but when they were oppressed, they cried out to you from heaven, and you heard them. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers. So you see what happens if we just do away with this idea. But let me just throw a little something in here. You also see why, if you go back and listen to the old Negro spirituals, where did they get their lyrics? Exodus, right? From people. What did they sing about? They sang about crossing the Jordan, right? And so Psalm 99, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed. He defends the fatherless and the oppressed. Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy. So there's these people here, they're fatherless, they're weak, they're needy. May the poor and needy praise your name. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. So there's these people who could live in disgrace because they live under oppression and they're poor and they're needy. He's like, no, let them come out of that and praise you. Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. And it just goes on and on through the Psalms. But I think one of the great pictures, and my friend Alan pointed this out to me, was in Isaiah 58, which is a beautiful, beautiful text where he's talking about fasting. And he says, what kind of fast should we have? Is this not the kind of fasting I've chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? You will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here I am. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with a pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in darkness and your night will become like the noonday. So you guys are fasting for glory to your return to your land, and God says to the prophet, okay, if you want glory to return to your land, here's what you do. Fast for hungry people. Satisfy the needs of oppressed people. And then you will shine like no other nation. And he describes it as a yoke. And so the picture we have is somewhere, someone is trying to get somewhere in life, but they have to cross a river to get to the other side. And the truth is, some people get to start about a quarter of the way over. But some people have to start on the other side with a 50-pound backpack on. And that's just the way. We live in a fallen world. We live in a sinful world. Nature's fallen. Our systems are fallen. Individuals are fallen. We were talking this week, what happens when Hurricane Harvey hits a poor person's house and they have no insurance? They're carrying a weight, right? What happens with poor people who have illness and disease? What happens when you get diabetes when you're young, right? What happens if you have to go to the hospital? And then we put these systems in place, right? And people say, they get real scared when you talk about injustice that's systemic. The miracle would be if injustice wasn't systemic, because sinners create systems, right? And so we have a nation whose history is that of oppression and especially against African Americans. Over 350 years of racism enforced with violence. It didn't end at Jim Crow. But I am curious, how many of you went to a segregated school? Yeah. Yeah. And I'm just thinking about the things in my kids' lifetimes, issues of housing and education and healthcare, a criminal justice system that is skewed against the poor and against blacks, and just hearing this week what happened when prisons became privatized and business became businesses, and they realized there was big money in prisons. So the people building the prisons started lobbying our politicians, millions of dollars spent, saying, hey, we need more things we can throw people in prison for so that we can build more prisons and make more money off prisons. And there was a couple of year spans in the history of this nation where a new prison was built every 10 days. And people in for things, and so we have to start arresting more people, and so there's younger and younger, and there's people who are mentally handicapped. Just heard a story last week about the number of 13 and 14-year-old poor and black children who are put in a prison with adults, and they're there for life, and they didn't even kill anyone, right? As a matter of fact, the statistic I said that there were more children imprisoned with adults in Florida than any other country. And reading the story of this one little kid raised with no parents around, parents were on drugs, no fault of his own that he was raised that way, right? But he's just around the wrong people. He's living on the streets. And he was blamed for the death of two girls when he was 13, and they didn't seem to have good evidence, and there was stories told that somebody else confessed afterwards, but they wanted to get him through to the electric chair quickly. And so just within a few months of him being convicted at like 13, 14 years old, little bitty guy having been in an adult prison, he goes in to be put to death, and they allowed him to take a Bible. And he was so small, they couldn't get the electrodes on him. So they had to have him sit on his Bible to electrocute him. Right? And there are just so many stories, but it's just built in. And my own sin causes me to suffer. My own sin causes other people to suffer. And, you know, so many people don't get to choose their neighborhood. And guess what? We even end up oppressed because of our own choices, right? But I've looked through my Greek New Testament, and I've never found a place where Jesus said to someone, you made your bed, now sleep in it, right? Right. So I have a young man I think of all the time. And I was telling this story to a young biracial lady this week, or last week. I spent a summer as a summer missionary in a housing project in Knoxville, Tennessee, government housing project. And if I got there early in the morning, there was this young man, a young African-American man, who would stand on the corner early in the morning to catch a bus in his McDonald's uniform. And I just always admired him for that. I think he was third generation in the housing project. His grandmother was there, and I think his mom was there. But there he is in his McDonald's uniform waiting for the bus, 6 o'clock in the morning. He can look right down the street and see a person his same age who sells drugs. And he has a car with new rims on it, and all the girls want to be riding around in his car. And all his money is tax-free. He can look up this road, and he can see a girl who's 19. She has three kids, and every time she has a kid, the government gives her more money to raise her kids. He could do both of those. And every time he got a raise at McDonald's, his parents' rent went up because the government based his rent on how much money he made. So he gets a dime more at McDonald's, guess what? His rent goes up. He can't save money. He has no resources to figure out his future. So if you compare that to a white kid in the suburbs, right, and they both want to get across this river to get somewhere in life, this kid's got a 50-pound pack on. And that this is the thing that strikes me when I think about this kid. What if he makes a big mistake? He may never recover. I think about that kid a lot. And I was telling this story to this young lady who teaches at a middle school somewhere down near Greens Point. And she's biracial. And she was telling me her story about how in middle school and high school, she didn't have any friends because she wasn't black enough for the black people or white enough for the white people. And the Hispanics were like, we're not sure here. And she talked about when she lived in Memphis, if you know anything about Memphis, very racially divided city. She said, we lived in a nicer suburb, but my dad started a church in an urban neighborhood. And she said, and that's where I met all my friends. And she said, I would go to church at the end of my senior year, and I would tell these friends at church, yeah, today we learned how to fill out the FAFSA. It's financial aid. Today we learned how to fill out an application for college. Today we learned how to write an essay to get a scholarship. Today we learned how to do this, and today we learned how to do this. And she said every time she brought it up, they had no idea what she was talking about. None. Why? Because teachers aren't fighting to get into those schools. Yeah, send me to the most urban place you've got. No, they want to be out where the taxes are higher and the schools are nicer. And she said at the school, even where she teaches, right down the street, the books are older, the technology's older, there are fewer psychologists, there's fewer guidance counselors, and these are kids with significant trauma in their lives, and they have no idea what to do with it. And mom works three jobs, right? And she made this incredible statement. Oppression decreases the number of good choices and increases the number of bad ones. Wow, okay. And she talked about this thing called the school-to-prison pipeline. I'll move on in just a second. The school-to-prison pipeline, she said, is very well known in neighborhoods like that one, that there's a police officer on campus, and that if you turn a young black man over to the school police officer, it's no longer in the school's hands, it's in the police officer's hands. And if that young boy has some sort of connection to the juvenile detention, it is almost assured that he will grow up to be an adult in prison. So she says, I spent the first 2 to 3 months of class in this classroom trying to help these kids learn how to handle their anger and jumping in the middle when there was about to be a fight and just telling them, listen, please don't make me call the officer. I know what will happen to you if I call the officer. Please learn to work this out. So if you have a worldview that talks about justice and inclusion and oppression, that's going to sound fairly attractive, isn't it? Right? You see why people want this? But here's what I believe, and I've said this every week we've been talking about this. The church is so well positioned for this because if we love our neighbor and we serve and have fellowship across the lines of race and class, guess what? We will demonstrate to the world that this isn't needed. Oh, that's how it's done. But instead, we play right into its hands. And when I say we, I mean the church at large, right? Look out for that word oppression. Guess what? We miss out on opportunity for empathy and mercy and grace and truth, right? And this is all about power, if I may say so. When evangelicals sacrifice the gospel and our integrity to get more power, guess what? We prove them right. And if you ever played King of the Mountain when you're a kid, who loves the status quo more than the king? You want to stay up on top, right? You remember playing that game? So I'm just telling you, folks, I beg of you, don't let your political team make decisions for you about this subject. Because politics requires outrage, but God's kingdom requires righteousness and love and grace and truth. And as we said when we were in the Minor Prophets, righteous people disadvantage themselves in order to advantage others. And you know what the opposite is. So just two more things here. How do we repent? I hear this a lot from even from some of my friends. Why should I repent of something I didn't do? And I think that is an excellent question, and I'm glad you asked. But let me just say first, Daniel did it, Ezra did it, and Nehemiah did it. They all repented of sins that their forefathers committed. Let me just give you two C words to help you out here. I should have put them up on the board, but... two words. There's culpability and there's corruption. To be culpable for a sin means I'm immediately accountable to God for that sin. That's my sin. I committed that sin. I am guilty, so I repent to God because I'm accountable for that sin. I am culpable. But there's another reason to repent that you find in your Bible. I may not be culpable, but I may be corrupted. And I may be the beneficiary of that corruption. I might be corrupted by the sins of the people before me. I may even benefit from the sins of the people before me. That's why Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah repented. And so this is where you kind of have to be honest with yourself, right? And so when you look at the chart, you just go, okay, let's remember the good news here. I don't create myself. I'm created by God, and I'm created in his image. And so is everyone I ever met, regardless of race or social standing. And guess what? Sin doesn't care about race and class because we're all sinners as well. And then Jesus, in very nature God, all authority but perfectly righteous. I have to read these verses if I can find them. Isaiah 53, what does it say? He was what? Oppressed and afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Jesus, who did not deserve oppression, suffered oppression for people who do. And then he comes in Luke 4 and says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and to release the oppressed." That's what Jesus did. And we know from studying the prophets, the day's coming when he will do that. And could it be that that's what he's doing right now? And could it be that we will take advantage of something offered to us that isn't completely true? As a matter of fact, it might even be mostly false. But when we listen, we learn, and we'll remember our identity in the gospel of our Savior who was oppressed. Will you pray with me? Lord, you're good and you're great. Jesus, we can't thank you enough for what you did for us. It's hard to imagine the one. Your word says you hold all things together by the word of your power, and yet you took on oppression. All things were made by you and for you, and yet you suffered injustice. How can the judge of the universe suffer injustice? That just doesn't seem possible. Yet he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in you. And so we realize the gospel isn't just good advice on do this and get saved. The gospel is good news. And it's not just good news. It is amazing, incredible, marvelous, unfathomable news. And when we see the worldview that this world is peddling, we realize the gospel makes more sense than it ever made before. Lord, we have the answers here. And they make more sense of the world than anything else. And there's answers to the problems. So God, I pray that more than anything, we would just love Jesus. Jesus, help us to just be so in love with you and to shine you and to live thirsty for you. And then I pray that Creekside Bible Church show the world how this is done. And Lord, would you help us to be honest with our own hearts? I know that I bear a lot of corruption, Lord. raised around racist, and I know that I bear a lot of culpability, Lord. I'm accountable for my sin, for my own feelings of superiority, for my own attempts to create my own identity. Would you forgive me for just being blind to this and for ignoring this and pretending like it's no big deal? And we repent knowing the good news is still good news and that you're forgiving, restoring God. Pray for those in this room who've suffered from oppression. Lord, may they look to Jesus for their hope. And may they look to Jesus for the humility to not be an oppressor, but to be a rescuer and an ambassador. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks, y'all. See you next week. We'll look at part two of this. Thank you.